We are in the Gospel according to Matthew. If you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you to Open Bible Hour. We're thankful that you're here. We are looking at prophecy. Matthew 24 and 25 are two chapters that deal with future events. The disciples asked Jesus, "What will be the sign of your coming? When will be the end of the age?" Those are great questions that they are asking, because Jesus has been demonstrating who he is, having a ministry, and as a result, they wonder, is this the time that he could be restoring the kingdom? So in answer to that, he gives to us future events that are going to be taking place. So we've been working our way in the last few weeks. We've been working our way through that. And this morning we are going to be taking a look at Babylon, the one world religion. In Matthew chapter 24, there are spots that tell us, even though it does not delineate exactly the one world religion, there are hints of it. So we are, as you look at this diagram here, which at some point we will run off for you so you all get a copy of it, but I'm continuing to add to it, and people are telling me various things, and so if there are changes, I want to get it in its final form before I run it off and get you a copy. We're still in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The tribulation period runs for 7 years. And we are looking at events that happened in the first 3.5 years. The one we're looking at today is the one world religion, which is really detailed in Revelation chapter 17, and we'll be looking at that this morning. But as we take a look at Matthew 24, you can see hints of it. Because in actuality, maybe contrary to what you think, the 7-year tribulation period is a very, very religious time. It is not devoid of religion, especially the first 3.5 years, where we're talking about a one-world religious system. And, of course, in the last 3.5 years, that turns around and focuses on and zeroes in on the Antichrist himself being the one who demands worship. In verse 5 of Matthew 24, it says, "For many will come to me in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." So you have those who proclaim to be a Messiah. Verse 11, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them." So there are references here in Matthew 24 to the fact that there will be false prophets, false messiahs. There is going to be a one-world religious system that is going to be promoted. Now, when we talk about religion and we talk about man's desire to be religious, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. For in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, it says about Adam and Eve after they had sinned, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sold fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So Adam and Eve took it upon themselves that as a result of the sin and the result of the fact that they knew that they were naked and that they were ashamed, that they needed to clothe themselves. And rather than ask God for the clothing, they themselves feel that they can put together that which is adequate in order to cover themselves. But now you'll notice when you get down to verse 21, And it says that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So that as opposed to man being able to take care of the results of sin, instead, God says it has to be done my way. I'll make the provision for your sin. All the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, that same theme runs, that man continues on his trek to provide a religion to reach up into heaven. And God, on the other hand, comes back and says, no, that will not suffice. That is not adequate. It must be done my way with my provision. So, for instance, when you get to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, the account of the Tower of Babel, it says the people there said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. That epitomizes, and we're going to be taking a look at this closely, but that epitomizes man's desire to do it his way, believing he has something to contribute to save himself. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it says that all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The things that we consider to be righteous, that would bring us in a right standing before God, are those things which in God's eyes He looks at as nothing more than a filthy garment, a detestable garment. Something that is not certainly acceptable to Him in terms of providing a salvation for us. When you get into the New Testament, Paul, in the famous passage Philippians chapter 3, 7 and 8, Paul before this time in verses 1 through 6 lists all of the things that when he was in and he was a Pharisee and all of the things that he was involved in terms of his works. He lists all of those things. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, on and on he goes. Kept the law, blameless, spotless. When he gets to verse 7, as a result of his conversion and his turning to Christ, it says, but whatever things were gained to me back in my B.C. days before Christ, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I get the feeling in these two verses Paul is really getting wound up. You know how it is when you, maybe you experience the same thing I do. You start talking about something, and the more you think about it, the more excited you get, and the more animated you get, the more expressive, and the words that you use are even more descriptive. That's what I think Paul is doing here. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the number one most important thing in life, is to know Jesus Christ as Lord. It supersedes all the works, all of the self-righteousness, everything that I possibly can do or contribute towards my salvation. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And then he gets a little more excited here, and he says, and you know what? More than even loss, I count them but manure. The word that's used here, I've said it before, is the word skubalon. What's interesting is if you go back into the first century and you study Koine Greek, which it was written in, if you look at secular writers, they refrain from using this word because it is such a detestable word. It is just like it is so abhorrent that they don't even want to use it in their secular writings. And Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinks of a word to describe good works put out by man to achieve salvation. And he picks the worst word he could use, which is skubalon. Skubalon is manure, dung, as one translation puts it. In fact, it is the worst possible manure. Believe me, for 17 years of my life, I spent on a farm. There is some manure that's worse than others. And I know some of you have, and you're shaking your head out there, because you know that as well. The church that I was raised in, we didn't have air conditioning. And across the road from the church, a country church, across the road from the church, was a huge steer pen. And on a summer morning, with the windows open, and if the wind was in the right direction, that came a sailing through those windows. I'm not going to go into any more detail than that, but I kind of got a chuckle as I look around the church to those who, never mind. We're all dressed up okay, or I mean, you know, fancy, classy type of thing, and here this stuff is coming. Yeah. Anyway, and count them but manure so that I may gain Christ. If you're caught up in a religion, if someone is caught up in a religion, they need to get to the point where they understand, you know what? What I've been involved in is absolutely worthless. And as far as God is concerned, it stinks to Him. It is such an offense to Him that someone would actually substitute something other than what He has provided for their salvation. And man is continually on that trek, on that path, that he wants to and he thinks he can provide that which is acceptable to God. That God has given us over and over again, instance after instance. We spent a lot of time in Matthew 23, perhaps the strongest text in the entire Bible, where Jesus takes on the Pharisees and exposes their religious system for exactly what it is. All right. Every religion that man makes up is a Tower of Babel. Everyone. In the tower, a group of people get together and they decide they're going to build a tower and it's going to reach up into heaven. That's what religion does. Religion says we're going to get to heaven, but we're going to do it our way. We're going to put together all the pieces of a religion that is going to be able to reach right up into heaven, and we're going to make it into the presence of God. But it's going to be our way. So when we take this idea way back, and it happened in Babylon, and this tower that they erected, that sets the tone for the rest of mankind. That epitomizes, and that's why when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and it's talking about Babylon, the great harlot, it refers back to Genesis chapter 11. So that's where we start. When we look at a one world religion in the tribulation, we start with the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 verses 1 to 9. But that incident doesn't just happen there. It has far-reaching effects because everything, every religion relates back to that particular one. So this takes us all the way into the one world religion in the tribulation period. And so we have the epitome of it. Everything becomes exaggerated in the tribulation period. Everything is colossal. And so whereby you have all the religions hundreds, thousands of religions over the centuries that have been formed. When you get down to the tribulation period, it is at that point that you have the granddaddy of them all. And that granddaddy of them all is the one world religion of Babylon. What is it characterized by? Let me give you four things. Number one, the one world religion, looking back at the Tower of Babel, is a system of works. Number two, it's man's efforts to reach God. Number three, it's ecumenism. It's universalism. Ecumenism means bringing various people, various beliefs together all under one roof. It usually involves universalism because what you're trying to do is to bring everybody together for the common goal of subscribing to this particular religion in order that you might reach God. And last, it is a self-righteous religion. It looks at the person and says, there is some good in me. There is some good in man. And I just need to take that good and expand upon it and use it in a spiritual sense, which in turn will bring me to God, will bring me to heaven. And I'm sure God will take a look at my life. He will take a look at what I've done. He will say, you know what? You've done a pretty good job. I grade on a curve, and you have exceeded your bad with your good, so therefore, come on into heaven. The question that we have to ask here is, okay, so you're going to put together a one-world religion. How in the world is that ever going to be possible? Now, we see little hints today of ecumenism going on and people coming together and that type of thing. But just think about this. In the tribulation period, we're talking about a one-world religion, a religion where everyone can join in. I mean, if you take a look at today, we've got everything from Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, Baha'i, Roman Catholicism, Taoism, Church of the Latter-day Saints, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, so on and so forth, Christian Science, Universalism. You got all of these, and that's just modern day. I mean, you can go throughout the centuries and everything from the Babylonian mystery religions to the first century Roman mystery religions, on and on goes the list. How is it that you can take all of these people with all these different beliefs and suddenly bring them all together into one religion? And I think there are two things that are involved in that. Number one, you have to get at the lowest common denominator that everybody can agree to. You have to get to a point, down to a point where you say, we're going to believe in a God. But that God can be whatever you want it to be. It's just flat out idolatry. So you make up a God that is agreeable to everybody. Just a very, very simple God, one that exists, one that we can all, under one roof, can fit under. But you've got to keep it very, very basic and simple, a common denominator that everybody can fit under. I think that has to be involved in this. And that's perhaps the principle umbrella upon which people will come under. I'm going to throw one other thing at you that I've thought of in the last 30, 40 years. it's probably perhaps been manifested in other times in other ways, but I've seen it in my lifetime. When you look at people that have a lot of different beliefs, doctrinal beliefs, which certainly is true of just that short list that I've got up here, when you've got that short, or when you've got that many beliefs, doctrine is not going to, belief, doctrine, and so on, are not going to bring people together. Something else is going to have to unite them besides that. So if I look in the second half of the tribulation period, I see that a person comes on the scene called the false prophet. He's one of the satanic trinity. He corresponds to the Holy Trinity. He corresponds to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Holy Trinity, God's Trinity, is one who gives spiritual gifts, manifests his presence through those spiritual gifts. There could be signs, miracles, all of those kind of things that happen as a result of the Holy Spirit. That's happened all the way back to the first century. Now it says that in the second half of the tribulation period, one is going to come along called the false prophet. And he is going to be one that is going to produce signs and miracles and wonders, all of which are false signs, miracles, and wonders. But he's going to manifest that in the second half of the tribulation period. And way back when, I've often thought, how in the world are you ever going to take people with so many doctrinal beliefs that differ, and how can you bring them under one roof? Let me give you an example of it. Back in 1901, there started what was called Pentecostalism. And that was in the main churches of that time, meaning it arose in churches such as the Assembly of God, Four Square Gospel, Church of God. There were various mainline churches that believed in salvation by faith through grace, that the fundamentals of salvation were there. What they believed was is that subsequent to you becoming a Christian, you also needed to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. That went on for 60 years up until 1961, when in Van Nuys Episcopal Church in Van Nuys, California, Father Dennis Bennett stood up on a Sunday morning and announced to his congregation, this is in an Episcopal church, that he had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and had spoken in tongues. That's the first time that it had jumped denominational lines. It had gotten out of the denominations, mainline denominations, again, Assembly of God, Four Square, so on and so forth, and it jumped to a different denomination that believed differently concerning salvation, so on and so forth. From there, it spread not only from the Episcopal Church, but to the Lutherans, to the Roman Catholics, and so on, Baptists, and down the line, some Baptist churches, and so on down the line. What happened out of that was the fact that you brought together, you ended up bringing people together under one tent, under one roof, in one building, who were not united because of doctrine, but they were united because of experience. And that is a way you can bring people together of different denominational beliefs, where no longer was it important what you believed concerning salvation. It was only important that you received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and that you spoke in tongues. And if you had that experience, and this person had this Episcopal had this experience, this Roman Catholic had this experience, and I as a Baptist had this experience, or whatever I was, then that made us all brothers in Christ. So all the doctrinal belief was pushed aside. What became paramount and what held final authority was an experience. And it's interesting to me that you've got a representation, or you've got an expression of that in the second half of the tribulation period, which I take it could very well be a part of the one world religious system of the first half of the tribulation, that there will be some kind of an experience, perhaps, that will unite all of those people under one roof. That plus the common denominator of believing in a God, small g, who fits the desires and the aspirations of those who are involved in this one world religion. So I think that's how you bring them together and how you unite them. Because I've heard people say before, I cannot believe how an experience has brought people together under one roof, under one tent. And yet that is exactly what has happened, and that very well could be, again, the thing that unites and brings together those under one roof in the one world religion. So, that was the question that I asked at the bottom, how is it that all these religions can be joined together? All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 17 and just work our way through here. It is important. Once you get to that point, you just push aside any belief, because there is no belief system when you don't have absolute truth.
It's like nobody is right.
Yeah, nobody's right. Who can say who's right and who's wrong? So if you're going to form a religion and you form it not based on any kind of doctrinal beliefs, then you form it based upon whatever, that there perhaps is a God, and you can define the God the way you want, and then perhaps experience would be the other thing. Hold on to your question. Boy, I opened up a can of worms. Hold on to your questions. We'll get to it. Just work our way through Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." All right, so you have here, right off the bat, talking about the fact that this great harlot, this prostitute of Babylon, is going to be judged. And it is the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, if we take a look at verse 15 at the top here, we can define. We don't need to guess what many waters is. Verse 15, "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'" So that is a figurative expression giving us a literal truth that this one world religious system will sit over many peoples, multitudes of nations, and tongues. It'll encompass the entire world. So that's the expression of the waters. Why do they use waters? Well, because Babylon was located near the Euphrates. If you were located near a major waterway, you usually had tremendous influence upon the area around you. A large, very, very large area. So that's why it is being used here. Okay, so verse 2, "with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality." Kings of the earth, leaders of the earth. Immorality having to do with joining themselves to this one world religious system and becoming one with it. That's the porneia that's used here, the word that's used here, the immorality that's used here. It's a joining together. It's a becoming one with them. I mean, when this one world church comes on the scene, folks, it's going to really get the world excited. And they're going to want to be a part of joining with it, because it is going to weld so much power in the world. It'll be a dominant force in the world. "And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." In other words, they are going to take their fill. They are going to be intoxicated with this one world church and what this one world church stands for. Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." The beast here is the Antichrist. It's described here as the woman, the harlot, the one world church or one world religious system sitting on the beast. That means the beast is supporting her. The beast is all for this at this point. He is all for her doing what she's doing, because it is uniting the world. And if he can run the one world religious system and pump his philosophy into her, he is controlling the world through her. "So the woman was sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names." The beast will use every name that is used for God to describe Himself. Messiah, Savior, Almighty One, Anointed One. He'll use titles that will say that He is the God of the universe. Having seven heads and ten horns. Ten horns we've talked about before. The ten horns is the ten-member Roman Confederacy that the Antichrist will be in charge of. Whenever those ten horns are used, it's used in that sense. The seven heads are also defined, if you go to verses 8 and 9, excuse me, 9 and 10, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Okay, so we've got it narrowed right down to, you go from heads, you go to mountains, you go to kings. All the same, and they are seven kings. So we're talking about seven rulers here. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. So who are we talking about here? We're talking about these seven world empires. Five have vanished off the scene by the time this is written. John writes this. There's one on the scene. So Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, they've all passed off the scenes, but at one time they were very influential world empires. The one that's on the scene right now is Rome. And the one that is yet to come is the world empire of the Antichrist. So those are the seven heads, or the seven mountains, or the seven kings. Okay? Verse 4, it says, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Here's a description now of the world religious system, the one world religious system. And you'll notice that she is very wealthy. She is very affluent. Purple and scarlet were known as that which was worn. It was very valuable. And adorned with gold, you'll notice, and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. So here is a world religious system that has tremendous wealth to it. And the Antichrist is hooked up with this world religious system, supporting it, propagating it, doing all he can to make sure that everybody in the world is hooked into this thing. And that has brought a tremendous amount of wealth into it. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Now it was typical back in the first century that a harlot or a prostitute would actually put her name on her forehead. And that's why this reference is here. On her forehead, on this harlot's forehead, the one world religious system, is a name which is written, which it talks about being a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. She is the chief one world religion, and all other religions will fall in under her. And it will be super, this one world church, or one world religion, will be super powerful as they are all brought together. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. What does that indicate? She's not going to tolerate believers. You're a believer during that time. You don't belong to the one world religious system. Your history. Many will be martyred because of the fact that they did not belong to it. There is no tolerance for that whatsoever. When I saw her, I wondered greatly, and the angel said to me, verse 7, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which was the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. I won't spend a lot of time on that, just to say that the Antichrist lived, the Antichrist died by a deadly head wound, or at least appeared to have died, and was resurrected. So the beast you saw that was, is not. There's his death, or if he faked his death, and is about to come up a resurrection out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads and the seven mountains on which the woman sits. They are the seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while, meaning that the Antichrist is going to be on the scene. He's going to be ruling for at most 7 years. When he'll really take his place will be in the last 3.5 years when he will have supreme rulership over the world. Verse 11, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And again, that's because of his death and resurrection. And he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. 1 hour just meaning short period of time. That 10-member Roman Confederacy will be in existence. They've been given a short period of time that they will have authority. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So the beast is over this 10-member confederacy. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. Notice this. This is significant. And will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So at this point, the Antichrist and those who serve him will turn on the one world religious system and will destroy it. Why? Because he wants to be number one. He wants to be worshipped. So the very thing that he used to climb up the ladder, when he gets at the top, he turns now around and he destroys that which got him there, which is the one world religious system. Because he is not going to share his glory, so to speak, with another. Notice verse 17. Why does this happen? For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose. Notice how we keep going through this when we go through prophecy. God's orchestrating all of this. This isn't something that's just plan B or plan C or plan D because something has failed. This is exactly the way God wants to bring this about. Because I'm confident the more that I read Scripture, that when God sat down and decided to create the world and the plan that we've got going, He did so that in the end, He would be the one most glorified, and those who follow Him would understand that and would praise Him for all eternity. And when the book of Revelation is all done and prophecy has all been fulfilled, the one standing is going to be God and Israel and God and the church. And that will be it. And we will all know and we will all understand because of history and because of experience that He is the sovereign God of the universe, that who He is and His character is supreme, and there is nothing that's even close to it. And He will defeat all competition that might want a place in receiving some kind of glory for what they have done. So God puts it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose. He's got a purpose. This is not by accident. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city, Babylon, which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so He destroys the one world religious system. And that's described here in Revelation chapter 17. When you get into Revelation 18, which we're not going to cover this morning, but when you get there, He not only takes care of religious Babylon, but he takes care of commercial Babylon. And they are destroyed as well. The actual city itself, which I believe is his capital, that he reigns from. All right. Five applications. Number one. Man-made religion will culminate in an ecumenical display, the scale of which the world has never seen, and will demonstrate that regardless of the previous label, they are all alike at their core. We've talked before of not being deceived by religions that do God talk. There's people that can use language, they can use terminology that all sounds like, wow, maybe they're really Christians. Don't be fooled by God talk. You've got to get down to the core of what they really are. What do they believe about justification, salvation, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, what the Word of God is. Those are the core issues. And you can take every religion and you can find that at their core, they are vastly different from what the Bible teaches of who Christians are, who believers are, what the Word of God is, and so on. It is contrasted greatly. And what this reveals in the tribulation period is the fact that all of these religions, really, you scale it all down, regardless of the garb, regardless of the individual little practices that they have, at the heart of every single religion, it is exactly the same thing, and that is, it is a man-made, self-effort, self-righteous religion that attempts, through their own efforts, to reach God. And that's one of the things that really comes through in the tribulation period, in the study of one world religion. Number two, all religion is demonic driven. You ever said to yourself, where do they ever come up with this? Ever talked about a given religion and said, where did they come up with this? It's real simple. Timothy talks about the doctrine of demons. Satan's got his war room. He's got his demons in there. They're thinking up this stuff. They're going out to propagate this stuff throughout the entire world. They just have to get willing people who will sit and listen to these things. So they plant this stuff in their minds. They sit down. They write it out. Whatever. They implement it. They come up with it. That's where it comes from. You have to drive religion back to its source. It's just not some fanciful ideas or some stuff that maybe seems a little far out. No, this stuff comes right out of the pit. Number three. Because the road is narrow to eternal life, religion cannot and will not tolerate narrow-minded believers. And we sense that today, and guess what? In the tribulation period, those believers living there during that time will really sense it. Because they'll be put to death. For the one world religion, it's either our way or it's the highway. And the highway leads to a graveyard. There is no tolerance. They won't tolerate us because they think we're intolerant. You believe that Jesus is the only way to God. How narrow-minded can you be? They'll have no time for believers. Number four. Religion, like the old sin nature, cannot be reformed, only destroyed. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 tells us with the old sin nature, what do you have to do with it? Put it to death. Kill it. It's the same way with religion. You can't reform it. It's worthless. All you can do is destroy it, is to put it to death. And number five, the tragedy of religion is that the followers are used either for political, financial, or for power gain. I mean, what does the Antichrist do with the one world religion? She's riding on his back. He's supporting her. But only for what? Political gain, financial gain, power. Once he achieves that, what does he do? He turns around and destroys it. He has no use for it. He's achieved what he wanted out of it. Religions can do the same thing. They can turn around and they can use people to achieve their ends, whatever that might be. Okay, let's stop here. Questions, Dan, you had something beforehand?
I had more of what you just talked about as far as the wide role that they've got. Always leads to God.
Always leads to what?
All
roads leading
to God.
Yeah.
They just are coming for God as a mode to it. In whatever way you choose, if it's the right way.
Right.
Verse 18, where it says, "The woman whom you saw is the great city." Would that be the Vatican, the Papal Rome? For sure.
You're going back here to verse 18 at the bottom here. "The woman whom you saw is the great city." I think the great city here is talking about Babylon itself. In other words, the woman that you saw is the great city. So you've got them connected here. You've got the woman who is the harlot. And that is the great city. And now when you get into chapter 18, that great city is going to be destroyed. So I don't want to necessarily narrow this down, because a lot of people will do that, to Rome and Roman Catholicism and so on, and say this definitely is talking about Roman Catholicism and the Pope and that type of thing. I don't want to narrow it down to that and say that definitely is that. I think it perhaps Rome might be the central point in this whole thing, maybe, and Roman Catholicism could be a part of that, but I don't want to just narrow it that is going to be the final form of it. And another fascinating study on that, maybe you've done that, Lyndon, but if you take Nimrod, which is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, he was married to a woman by the name of Semiramis, and she had a child called Tammuz. If you study that whole religion that came out of Nimrod and ended up at your Tower of Babel and so on, if you study that, there is a parallel there to the fact that Tammuz supposedly was resurrected. It's a counterfeit to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him rising from the dead. And so it's and there is throughout history that whole Semiramis holding Tammuz in her arms and so on. The woman with the child is, you will find in all kinds of religions all the way down through the centuries, and perhaps epitomized by Roman Catholicism, where you have the Virgin Mary and you have Jesus Christ, the child, the baby in her arms. So, right. All of it will contribute to it, and I think it all comes under the term that is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as in Revelation, and that's the term lawlessness. And it's a broad term that describes all of this rejection of absolute truth, tolerance, and that type of thing. You just become lawless in the fact that you no longer pay any attention to God's law.
It becomes a lot
clearer. Yep. And that's what prophecy is designed to do. I mean, there's a reason why it's 20% of the Bible and why it has tremendous application for us and puts a lot of things together, solidifies and supports and sustains a lot of other doctrines and so on in Scripture. And that's why it's so critical that we study it.
Very good. What did Job mean when he said, "I know my Redeemer liveth, and he will stand the latter day on the earth"? Talking about at the end, the very end.
I think he's looking forward to a judgment and to the fact that his Redeemer liveth, and when so when he stands at the judgment, he will stand.
Well, he isn't talking about the very end then.
Well,
the end of time. Like you said, in the end.
Well, I think he's perhaps looking at a judgment time that'll come, which will be at the end of time, when everybody will appear, or there will be a judgment type of a thing. But he is confirming the fact that because he lives, he'll be able to stand before and make it through that judgment because of his Redeemer.
Said he will stand at the latter day on the earth.
I don't know. I'd have to go back and take a look at it. So you're saying, yeah, I'd have to go back and look at
it. Job is the first book written, and here it is, the first book written, this all the way to the end. It seems to me that he's saying that God will stand at the latter day on the earth. Right?
Yeah, I think that and because he will stand, I think that because he has a Redeemer, that he'll stand in that judgment. It's kind of like Psalm chapter 1. So yeah, God is going to stand, and Job will be able to withstand that as well, because in Psalm chapter 1 it says that the unrighteous will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. So I think because God will be there in the judgment, a believer that stands there will also make it through the judgment. All right, let's stop here. We're past our time, and let's close in prayer, and then Lyle will give an announcement. Father, we are grateful and we are thankful for what you have revealed to us in your word. And as we have taken a look at something this morning that is so offensive to you, and that is the whole subject of religion and what man has attempted to put together in order to reach heaven, in order to make it into your presence. And it is so clear to us as we go through Scripture that it is not anything that we put together. It is what you have done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, the blood that he shed for us, the righteousness that was his and his alone, it is by that righteousness that we can clothe ourselves, and by which you clothe us, that someday we will be able to enter your presence. So it comes through loud and clear to us. We understand how throughout prophecy your purposes are being served, that you are orchestrating it, you are using whatever means you need in order to serve your purposes, that at the end what is accomplished is all accordance with your will and your plan. And so we rest in the future, knowing that it will happen just exactly the way it is described here. We pray for those loved ones that we have, relatives, ones that are caught up in a religious system. Lord, we pray for them today. We pray that their eyes would be opened, that you would quicken their hearts, that you would bring them to an understanding of, as you did with Paul, of what they are involved in and how false it is and how much they need to scrap it, to put it aside and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a deep sense of concern for those people and for their salvation. So, Lord, use us however we can be used to reach those people. Or somebody else, but we just pray for those people to be reached. Thank you for this morning now. Thank you for this great time in your word that we've had. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.